Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 10, verse 1, through to chapter 11, verse 1. This is one of those places where the chapter division has been made in slightly the wrong place in terms of Paul's argument. So 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 11, 1. Paul is dealing with the great question that the Corinthians have brought up. What about eating food sacrificed to idols? And he's demonstrated that this is very largely a matter of love as well as liberty. How we respect one another as well as how we listen to the voice of God. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience's sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner, and you desire to eat, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience's sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it, for the sake of the one who told you, and for conscience's sake. For the earth is the Lord's, and all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whatever you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it, do all, to the glory of God. Give no offence, either to the Jews, or to the Greeks, or to the Church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. And may God bless the reading of his holy word. Our text this morning is found in the chapter that we read, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31. Therefore, whatever you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Paul is dealing here with a great case of conscience. How is it that Christians are to deal with the reality of idol meat, idol food being sold? One of the great issues was that in ancient Corinth, as in many other ancient Gentile cities, the cheap meat sold in the market came from idol sacrifices, but also that the idol temples had their restaurants attached. And there were two extremes that Christians would run to in dealing with this issue. The first extreme was that of saying, well, I'm free as a Christian. I know an idol is absolutely nothing. I know that there's no spiritual reality behind the idol. That God doesn't exist. Zeus doesn't exist. Therefore, there's nothing wrong with my wandering into the idol temple restaurant and having a nice juicy steak. On the other hand, there were those who said, well, idolatry is a sin because it involves confessing the existence of gods other than God himself. It's a violation of the commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And therefore, having anything to do with anything connected with idolatry, false religion in this sense, this meat that has been sacrificed, is sinful. So having anything to do with that meat is wrong, because it's a participation in the idol sacrifice. Now, Paul's position is that both of those positions are fatally flawed. One of them involves just completely failing to recognize the seriousness of idolatry. The other goes too far in saying that meat that's got any connection with idol sacrifice, even if it's being sold in the market and you're going to take it home and cook it for supper, saying that that's participating in the sacrifice is going too far. But if someone really feels that, we should be sensitive and careful not to cause them to go against their own conscience, misguided as that conscience may be. Here we have the intersection, Paul goes on to say, between liberty and love. Liberty is the freedom we have in Christ. That means that, among other things, we don't have to keep kosher. But love is to be the controlling motive in the Christian life. Let us love one another as Christ has loved us. He also, here in this chapter, tells us that another driving motive must be the glory of God. I want God to be shown to be glorious. That's Paul's motive, to glorify God. And that glory and loving one another, glorifying God and loving one another, are in many, many ways the same thing. Christ glorifies the Father. How? He glorifies the Father chiefly in the cross. What is the cross? It is the, as Martin Lloyd-Jones has put it, the pulpit of God's love. It's where we see engraved upon the cross, I see in shining letters, God is love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This therefore means that glorifying God and loving one another are in many ways the same thing, looked at from two different angles. And here Paul speaks first of all of the caution that God has given us in the history of ancient Israel. Secondly, he speaks of communion, the Christian communion, and the false communion of idolatrous worship. And thirdly, he speaks of conscience and the importance of respecting conscience. The Christian conscience, mind you, not a pagan conscience. First of all, he speaks of caution. And he takes us to the lesson of ancient Israel in the wilderness. It's a funny thing that people learn much, much more from failure than they do from success. If something goes wrong, then we go looking, okay, what is the problem here? If nothing goes wrong, then we can miss real underlying problems, dangers, and temptations. One of the more unusual publications that the United States government has produced is this one, the Encyclopedia of Ethical Failure from the US Department of Defense. It's a training manual. And it's a very interesting training manual because it's an example of things that people have done that they ought not to have done. And it's given to people to read and say, well, here are examples. And they're worked examples. They're things like people taking bribes, people recommending family members for important contracts. And the reason why that particular manual exists is because in doing training, the people who do it have recognised that you can tell people this is the right thing to do, and people will nod their heads. And you can tell people that's the wrong thing to do, and people will nod their heads. But if you give them examples, worked examples, that say, here is somebody who did what they ought not to have done, and this is the consequence, then it sticks in the mind. And we tend to learn more from failure than we do from success, from those examples that tell us this is what you ought not to do. There is a fake motivational poster. If you've worked in an office, you might have been in a situation where you had a manager or management that put up these motivational posters, and there's a fake one that says, your role may be as a warning to others. Well, that was the role of Israel in the wilderness. Their role was to be a warning for others. Now, that's not to say that they were simply following a script in that sense. No, they made genuine choices, just like the people in the US Department of Defense manual. They made real wrong choices, and the results were terrible for them. So, for example, you could have a headline like, IRS employee goes to jail for accepting gifts. There's a story in here of a postman who decided that it would be a great thing to say to people, well, you get your benefit checks by post, and you know things go missing in the post, but if you give me a one-off payment of $15, I can make sure your benefit check doesn't go missing. Now, that is, of course, extremely illegal, and it's a form of protection racket. But the man who did that, he didn't do it in order to appear in a book. He did it because that's what he wanted to do. The Israelites didn't behave as they did because they were going to be in a book. They did it because they made the wrong choices. Paul tells us that, first of all, the Israelites all shared the same spiritual experiences, and that these spiritual experiences are analogous to ours. There is an analogy between their experiences, their blessings, their, yes, sacraments, and ours. They, all of them, were baptized, and all of them had a communion of a sort, a sharing in supernatural food, namely the manna from heaven and the water that gushed from the rock. And ultimately they were all participating in Christ, because every grace and every favour that comes to mankind, that comes to God's people, comes through the Lord Jesus. But with them God was not pleased. And all but two, Joshua and Caleb, perished in the wilderness. And these are examples. Where did they go wrong? Well, first of all, they lusted after evil things. They wanted more than God gave them, when what God gave them was provision, spiritual freedom. They were free. They'd been slaves. They were set free. They became idolaters. They made the golden calf, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the word play has, shall we say, sinister connotations connected with the sexual immorality they committed. They were tempted after Moabite women, and the result was the plague that wiped out 23,000 in one day. They tempted Christ. They put him to the test. We read of that in the 95th Psalm. God speaks of what Israel did. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts. They do not know my way. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. What was the problem? They hardened their hearts as in the rebellion. In the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they saw my work. They saw his work at the Red Sea that he parted. They saw his work in sending manna from heaven and water from the rock. And yet they put him to the test. And they fell and did not enter into that rest. They complained, some complained. They grumbled as men have never grumbled before. Grumbling is a common problem with people. And it's so easy to fall into that trap. To grumble. Now, we grumble at our circumstances. Many, many people have been grumbling over the virus for the last few months. Some of them have fallen into really fantasies about conspiracies as a matter of grumbling. Oh, this is all too much. Well, maybe it is too much. Maybe we'll look back and say, you know, the lockdown was too much. But that's a matter for looking back. What is, is. And let us not grumble about it, but let us accept that it is in God's providence, and let us praise him and seek to glorify him in the circumstances in which we find ourselves. And all the things that happened to Israel happened as examples, and they're written for our admonition. That's why we've got the Old Testament. That's why we read the Old Testament. Because it's for us. And we see many things, and one of the things we see indeed is that admonition. This is what you should do, and that is what you shouldn't do. And therefore, Paul says, let's not look on these and say, well, what awful men the Israelites were. But let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Remember the advantages they had. And remember that you have similar advantages, and yet they fell short. Beware. Don't presume that you cannot fall into sin. We all can. And yet at the same time, when it comes to our temptations, we are wont to say, well, my temptations are different from anybody else's. And Paul says, actually, no, they're not. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. God knows. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. God bears up his people, and God gives us things to do that we may escape. And the escape may involve suffering. Joseph was tempted by his mistress. He was tempted by the wife of his master. And she said, "Lie with me." And he ran off, even though she kept a close hold on his garment. There's an escape that God provides. There's also pardon if you haven't escaped. We all fall in various ways. And there is pardon for the sinner. King David was a man who was tempted. He saw a beautiful woman. He felt in his heart, "I am the king. If I ask her to come, I can have her." And he did. And great evil resulted, but God sent his prophet with the word of rebuke to David, even as God sends his word with rebuke to us today. And David's response to the prophet was so simple: "I have sinned." And the prophet replied, speaking God's word, "The Lord has forgiven your sin. There is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared." God has given that great gift of forgiveness to his people. And God does send to his ministers to tell his people that the penitent are pardoned, forgiven, restored. We are indeed called to forgive one another and also to announce to one another that God pardons the penitent. You are a sinner. I'm a sinner. And this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So the caution is this: do not presume on your standing. Do not presume on the fact that you are a Christian. But instead, rely on God's strength. Stay looking unto Jesus, following him. The caution. But secondly, we have communion. Communion has been one of the great problems with this lockdown, is that we can't have communion if we can't gather together. Communion is a communal thing. That reality seems to escape some people, but there we go. But our communion, we have a cup of blessing. We have broken bread. It seems quite obvious that in the early church the situation was that you had a single cup that was shared between the people, and a single loaf was shared between the people. I leave it at that. But what is communion? It is communion, he says, of the body of Christ, that we share together in one body. We all partake of the one bread. Now, when I have my sandwiches, for example, if you have a sandwich, the whole body partakes of the bread, and the bread is incorporate. We all partake of that one bread. We are one, we commune, but it's a spiritual communion. It's a feeding upon Christ in our hearts with thanksgiving. That's why the cup is the communion of the blood, because the cup, that the red wine, speaks of Christ's blood poured out. The broken bread that must be broken for each of us to partake speaks of his body broken on the cross. "Thy body broken" cancels every penal tie. Tempted souls produce this token, all demands to satisfy, says the hymn writer. And again he takes us back to Israel after the flesh. He says, what's sacrificed on the altar other than the whole burnt offerings, is eaten by those who serve the altar. And those who eat the sacrifice are participating in the sacrifice on the altar. So there is a Christian communion. It is not that the Christian communion is itself a sacrifice. It is a meal. But it's a meal that presumes a sacrifice. That is the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. And we eat and drink bread and wine. And bread and wine speak to us of the body and blood of Christ. That is, of the sacrifice. So there's a sense in which the Christian at communion is partaking in the sacrifice of Christ spiritually. Not that the communion itself is a sacrifice, but a participation in the once for all sacrifice of Christ. And now Paul turns around and says, and what about idols? Am I saying an idol is anything? No. Zeus doesn't exist. Apollo doesn't exist. Aphrodite doesn't exist. These pagan gods don't exist. But, we are not to think of false religion as merely a matter of human error. It's not simply that humans have made a mistake, that people have got confused. And they think, for example, that God is Zeus, or that people got confused and they mistook trees or mountains or streams or rivers for divine beings. Now, there is an aspect of that in false religion, but there's something else as well. There is a demonic element. Not, I would suggest, insofar as we can think of people being consciously, in most cases, driven by demons, but that there is a demonic influence, that there are these evil spirits at work in the world. And one of the things they are trying to do is corrupt people, and to corrupt people's religious sensibilities. It's been noted that there has been, of all the many, many tribes that inhabit the earth, of all the so-called primitive tribes, and I don't like the word, but it's a word that was used back in the day, when the anthropologists went out to study them, the more they studied, the more they realised that all of these people had some idea of some sort of spiritual world, and all of them had some sort of worship. There is that spiritual impulse in man. God has made us to have communion with him. But the devil is at work, and the devil does corrupt that impulse. And so when we think of false religions, we're not thinking simply a matter of innocent mistakes by man. We're thinking that there is some evil influence here, so that it can rightly be said that the things that are sacrificed to demons. Now, that's not to say that the pagan gods are demons, that there is a school of, we might call them, hyper-charismatics who think that way. They represent Baal as a demon. No, Baal's not a demon. Baal's a false god. Baal's a nothing. But behind the religion that worships Baal, there's demonic influence. Behind, yes, Islam, Sikhism, Buddhism, there's demonic influence. And so participating in an actual idol sacrifice is sinful, because it is participating in a communion, a sharing together with demons. I do not want you to have fellowship with demons, Paul says. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. One or the other. Will you have the cup of the Lord or the cup of demons? Will you have Buddha or Christ? Muhammad or Christ? You cannot participate in actual worship. We don't want. We cannot have both. You cannot serve God and anybody else at the same time. One communion or the other. They are incompatible. But finally, Paul speaks of the conscience. Yes, we've settled the point. You cannot participate in false worship, whatever that may be. And that means that if the meal is part of a festival celebrating an idol, then you can't participate. Because that's a participation in the ritual. However, outside of that, well, all things are lawful to me. That was a slogan the Corinthians had. And Paul says, yes, but not all things are helpful. Let's take a step away from this vital point, this point of liberty. And say, yes, liberty matters, but what do we want to use liberty for? Do I want to use liberty to serve other people? Or do I want to use liberty to serve myself? Well, surely we need to be helping us, being helpful to ourselves and helpful to other people. Particularly to other people, because let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. And so he says, look, let's think about the marketplace. We've already established you can't participate in idol feasts. What about the marketplace? Just go and buy and don't ask questions. Don't ask, this cart, where does it come from? Just go, oh, it's meat. It's a nice chunk of beef. We'll have beef tonight. But, he says, if you're in the home, let's say you're invited out to dinner by a non-Christian friend, a pagan friend, and you go and eat. And the table's laid, the food's there, and you don't ask him, so, where did that come from? You might say, oh, this is a jolly good food. But you don't ask the question, well, is this from an idol sacrifice or not? You just go, well, it doesn't matter. It's not important. However, if you're told, well, now this came from the temple of Apollo, you think, well, am I going to give this man the impression by eating it that I approve of the worship of Apollo? Probably. Therefore, I have to say, I'm terribly sorry. You understand I'm a Christian, and that means that I can't participate in the worship of other gods. And that's particularly the case if there's other Christians there who you know have issues with eating meat sacrificed to idols. Because the great thing you must be considering in terms of conscience is other people's consciences. My conduct has to deal with other people's consciences, with Christians who don't perhaps understand the same way I do about the nullity of idols. People who think that if it was sacrificed to an idol, then eating it is participating in the idol. Now, this is actually a modern issue, because if you go to the shops today, you'll find that there's halal meat, halal food. If you go to, I mentioned the other week, if you go to Cobridge, for example, or to Shelton, or to Tunstall, and you go into a sandwich shop, and you get your takeaway, and even up in Hanley, there are takeaways. Dixie Chicken, for example, it's all halal. Now, there are some Christians who say, well, halal meat is sacrificed, is killed with Islamic prayers, and therefore it's like being sacrificed to the Islamic false god, and therefore I can't eat it because that would be a participation in that. Well, I disagree with that interpretation. I think that Paul would say no, as long as you're not eating it as part of an Islamic ritual, then it doesn't matter. But at the same time, if you think it does matter, then I'm going to respect the fact that you think it matters, because I want to respect your conscience. Because yes, the earth is the Lord's and its fullness. Everything belongs to God. But my conscience, I must consider other people's consciences. Because whatever I do must be to the glory of God. So before I do anything, I have to ask the question, is this something I can do to the glory of God? You can't sin to the glory of God. Is there something where my conduct is going to lead to somebody else being genuinely hurt? I can't hurt somebody to the glory of God. But on the other hand, if it's something that I cannot do, and my not doing it isn't my putting myself under a false and wrong law, if it's something that I cannot do, and in my not doing it isn't sinful, and my not doing it will help somebody, then I will not do it to the glory of God. I can eat meat to the glory of God. I cannot eat meat to the glory of God. And so, let us love one another. Paul says, finally he says, look at my example. Now, Paul doesn't make himself an example because Paul's puffing himself up. He's using this point that having a living example, having an example can help us, both negatively with the Israelites, and now positively, Paul says, look at me as a positive example, because I am striving to do all I do to the glory of God, to offend, to scandalize nobody, but most of all, I'm seeking to be like Jesus. He humbled himself. He didn't treat his equality with God as something to be held on to. He didn't exert his own liberty. He paid the tax, the temple tax, when he didn't need to, because he's God, it's his temple. The Queen doesn't pay taxes on Buckingham Palace, I don't think. It's Her Majesty's revenue and customs. The revenues therefore go, or should go, legally go to the crown. God doesn't pay taxes on his temple, but Jesus paid taxes because he humbled himself, he made himself subject to man so as not to cause offence. And we too are to love one another because Christ did what he did out of love. It was love that led him not to claim his great prerogatives as God, but to make himself a servant for us. And so says Paul, follow me as I follow Christ. Seek to live as he did, in humility and love one toward another. So then, whatever you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Amen.